Well, good morning, everyone. As Valerie plays through a song for us, let's prepare our hearts for the service ahead. It is good to just enjoy watching everyone visiting. What a neat church family God's gathering together. As Tom comes to read for us 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, I'd like to ask you to take up your Bible and follow along as Tom reads that. Children's Church is dismissed at this time.
Good morning and welcome, everybody. Good morning. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in us, Christ Jesus, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto you I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. With verse 12 in mind, let's sing number 388, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Yes, you may be seated. 388.
Go ahead, Valerie.
Please be seated, everyone. And of course, when we sing songs like Standing on the Promises, we have to stand. But when we sing songs about bowing the knee and things like that, I don't think along those lines, but we can enjoy the fellowship together. As we open the Word of God, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've made it to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians now. And in our six verses today, I'll read them, verses 1 through 6. The subject Paul wrote of is in the middle of verse 3. So when we get there, you'll recognize it. It's called our exhortation. Let's read the verse, or the passages. I'm sorry, the verses in passage. Just a moment, let me back up. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Before we pray, exhortation is a cool Bible word. We don't use it very often in 21st century America, but it is a cool Bible word, and it's used over 24 times. It is paraklesis in the Greek language, and it sometimes is translated consolation or comfort or entreaty as well as exhortation. The verb form is parakaleo, and it is used in the New Testament over 100 times. It's something we should do. It's a verb. It is to exhort, to call for a response from someone, or to desire or invite or invoke a person to make a decision of some kind. The compound word, of course, is made up of two. Para means to call or draw, and kaleo means near or close. I think you get the idea. We can come close to someone, draw them near, and encourage them. Thus, to call near or draw close, it is a wonderful Bible word. And when a Christian exhorts another, it is a marvelful thing. To borrow a word from Dean Button, a friend of ours, the Janungs know him as well as Juanetta and me. Yes, Dean Button coined the word marvelful, and I like it a lot. So I exhort you right now to pray along with me. Let's draw close to each other as we draw close to God. Heavenly Father, as we look into this portion of your word, I ask you that you would be the one who we draw closer to. And in so doing, that we would draw closer to each other and endear each other in this walk, in this world around us that is chaotic and confusing. Oh, Father God, I ask you that you would use us in each other's lives to exhort one another. Father God, thank you for giving us this ministry of exhortation. I ask that we would honor you as we consider it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 was our family verse for the year back in 1997. The only way I know that is I wrote 1997 beside it in my Bible. And it is one that we chose as a family during our family devotion times, and it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I saw one out of saying it along with me. We used that verse in our family devotions so much that we all memorized it. And it is one of the one another's in our Bibles. Exhort one another. It is a command from God and a blessing at that. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, says that this word is to use words, so it's what we speak, or arguments, if you will, to encourage good or commendable deeds. That's the general idea of exhortation. He goes on to use synonyms like to embolden someone, to embolden somebody. We need that sometimes when we're maybe afraid. We can embolden each other, lift each other up, help each other along the way. To encourage is another synonym. Even to advise, and we have to be careful with that, because we all need advice, not just one way. The road goes both ways there. It also means to excite, so there's some energy in this, with the intent to give strength and courage. Do we do that for each other? Do we exhort one another daily? It's a command for us, and it shows up here as a ministry that Paul and his companions had in Thessalonica. The idea then is that we are to draw near to another person, to endear a Christian brother or sister, and be close enough, and that means vulnerable, to be close enough to be safe, with the result in mind to give them strength and courage in their walk with the Lord. Often the result is that both friends help each other, and they both end up stronger in the Lord for it. I'm afraid to say, or I'm sad to say, that too many people that claim to be Christians really do not get this right. They criticize or harm others with their words rather than to embolden them and help them and lift them up, of course. And so this is a caution. In our order, in the order here that we'll be looking at, lest anyone think that they have the corner on the exhortation market and act like they are the one to tell others they are going the wrong way and tell someone what they ought to do. None of us have arrived. That's the warning. None of us have arrived. We all need to be exhorted. All of us do. That kind of pride and boastfulness has really no place in the Christian walk. And I think all of us understand that. Here's something interesting, by the way, as far as trying to embolden you. On the back of your bulletin, I made a 10-point outline. You know what my homiletics professors told me? People can only remember 2 or at the most 3 main points in a sermon. But you guys excel. So there's 10. I don't know if that was exhortation. Whatever. That is why, you know, we want to exhort each other, to help each other in this walk, coming alongside each other in our life struggles. And it's interesting. Jesus used a very similar word, or name, if you will, to describe the Holy Spirit. We're not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus used a very similar title for the Holy Spirit called Comforter in John chapter 14, verse 16. And the word Comforter is Parakletos. It sounds very similar to what we've been looking at, and it is. The very God who comes alongside us, who is within us when we believe in Jesus Christ, indwells us. Who is with us when we feel alone. He's with us when we're beaten down and defeated. What does he do? He comforts us and he strengthens us, doesn't he? That's the basic idea of exhortation. We're not the Holy Spirit, but wow, can we help each other? And we ought to. He knows, by the way, the Holy Spirit does, He's right there with you, always, if you're a Christian, to comfort when you need comfort. He's right there with you to encourage when you need courage. He's right there to help us up when the burden is too heavy. He's with us to point in the right direction when we're confused. We need that. And the Holy Spirit is there to calm us when we're angry. Just a few examples. No, we're not as perfect as the Holy Spirit. We never can be. But in a similar way, we as Christians are called by God to be parakaleo, exhorters. That's one thing we can do. And it's a privilege. Wow, what a privilege that is. I can't fathom that. And it's a great responsibility, too. It's not something we should take lightly. In our six verses, we are given 10 elements of biblical exhortation. And yes, I had to count these a few times to make sure there were 10. First, we notice in verse 1 that it is not in vain. Did you see that? For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. And the main subject is exhortation, that it was not in vain. Vain, it means empty. It means hollow or without effect. The Bible books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes tell us a lot about vanity, and it's empty. It has no value. Vain things in our world that are just hollow are that. Several of us have cut trees that have fungus growing on the bark, right? And we know what that means. They're hollow. They're rotten in the core and of no value. There's no good wood. It's a waste of our time and a waste of space. That's the idea of vanity or vain. It was not in vain that Paul and his friends exhorted the believers in Thessalonica, and it's not in vain when we exhort one another either. It's not in vain. It's not hollow. Some people talk like they're empty too. They may give an impression at first that they are a big towering person, like a tree maybe, but their stories and their tales and advice are just hollow, of no value. But to be sure, the gospel and exhortation, the exhortation Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave to the Thessalonians, was real. It was helpful, and it was valuable. There were real changed people walking the streets in Thessalonica, and there can be real changed people walking the streets in Eureka, too. They were not empty baskets. They were baskets full of the bread of life. They were not empty pitchers. They were pitchers full of living water. Their exhortation was not in vain. They offered the bread of life. They offered living water and encouragement when people needed it. Their exhortation was the very word of God. That is what they used to exhort others. Not philosophy, not our own devised advice, but the word of God. It changed lives in town. Men and women trusted Christ. A church was formed. It was real. It wasn't hollow. It was not in vain. A lesson for us in all of this? Let our exhortation flow out of God's word, not empty words of man's so-called wisdom. So that's the first one. The first element is it was not in vain. Second, it may take boldness. Verse 2, I don't know if you noticed that, but verse 2 mentions boldness. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, he was writing, of course, to the believers in Thessalonica at Philippi, a community not far away, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And the focus is exhortation. They were bold to preach or teach the gospel of God. Now here the Apostle Paul points out that they faced opposition and suffering, and there was contention in both Philippi and Thessalonica. Contention is the Greek word agon, or agon, and we get agony from it in English. It was with agony that they were presenting the gospel and exhortation from God in those two communities. Their message, the gospel, and their exhortation was wrought with conflict, but they spoke the truth anyway, and that took some boldness. It took boldness. Paul did not seem to have trouble being a bold man when the truth was on the line. Now, some of us are more timid than he, maybe. Soon after his conversion, it seems within a very short period of time, both in Damascus and Jerusalem, this is what it says of Paul in Acts 9, verse 29, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Maybe it was his personality, but I think this came from God. I know that it was the Lord God who gave him a holy boldness. God gave it to Joseph in Genesis, didn't he? A holy boldness to talk to his brothers and the Pharaoh of Egypt, of all people. How about Elijah in 1 Kings? Was he bold when he spoke to wicked King Ahab? Yes, he was. God gave him a holy boldness. How about Peter and John when they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapters 3 and 4? Yes, they had a holy boldness. In fact, the Sanhedrin took note of their boldness, that it was not natural. It was something from God. Dwight L. Moody was known as a man that had a great holy boldness, people said. And the Janungs and Juanetta, and I know a couple, I'm sorry, he is in heaven now. Ralph Boersma was a man that had a holy boldness about him. He was able to talk with people about the truth, right, in seemingly in their face, and it didn't turn them away. It was not offensive. But Ralph had a holy boldness about him. Hebrews chapter 13. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "Let your conversation," that's not only what you say, but your lifestyle, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We're glad for that. God is always with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 6 says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." If you fear, to be used of God through his word to exhort another, ask him for it. He'll help you. Exhortation may take us out of our comfort zone, but God is greater than our fears or our sense of comfort. He's greater than all of that. Philippians 4, verse 13, my dear wife's life verse is, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So we've seen it was not in vain, that is the exhortation, and it may take boldness. Thirdly, it is not deceitful. This is not some sort of trickery. Deceit means fraudulent or erroneous. The content of Paul's exhortation, the gospel message, was absolute truth, and that is what he shared, and you have that in your Bible that you can share as well. It's not fraudulent, it's not erroneous, it is real. And Paul did not water it down or dilute it. Neither should we. Now, we all know that it's easier to soft pedal the gospel and leave out the uncomfortable parts, right? Like sin. You're a sinner. Did you know you're a sinner? That's not comfortable to tell people, but we can do it in a way that is kind and loving. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. We don't leave that part out just because it's uncomfortable. How about repentance? Do we need to turn away from the way we've been living and turn to Christ? Yeah, that is part of it. We don't leave repentance out of the gospel message or Christ shed blood. There are some denominations that have banned the word blood from their teaching and preaching because it's offensive. We can't leave it out. We can't soft pedal that. It was Christ shed blood that it paid the price for the remission of our sins. We can't leave that out. How about his sacrifice? That was gruesome, but it was real and it was compassionate and it was loving for you and for me. We can't leave it out. It's not right to just say, let Jesus into your heart. It's not right just to say that much. Or, as some say, make Jesus your Lord and Savior. There's truth to this, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all our sin, the wages for our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What about Jesus Christ? He's our Lord. He's God. As God, he could pay the price for our sins. He is the one who redeemed us, paid the redemption price through the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. He really did physically die. He was buried for real. And he rose again the third day for real, just as the Bible says. And whoever believes in him with all their heart and all their life and all their mind is saved. That is the gospel message, not to soft pedal it. Paul did not soft pedal it. It was not deceitful in his mouth. But if they don't know and believe the whole truth, that is, then they have been deceived. And that is not what exhortation is. And if they've been deceived, they may be lost forever. We don't know what the outcome of that it is. It has to be the whole thing, or it amounts to nothing in the life of a needy soul. Fourth, it is not motivated by greed, verse 3. Uncleanness. The word uncleanness is that the moral intentions are impure. The idea here was that Paul's motives were not selfish or impure. His work in Thessalonica was not for personal gain. It was not out of greed. Oh, what a contrast with the many who have poisoned the airwaves and the internet in our lifetimes. From Oral Roberts when I was a boy and his empire 60 years ago to Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral and Joel Osteen of today and dozens of others. What a contrast. It was not motivated by greed when Paul preached the gospel or exhorted those in Thessalonica to believe. Sadly, there are way too many that do it for greed. By the way, I would assume this, that the majority in the gospel ministry are not in it for the money or greed. I would assume that. The vast majority. Their motives are above that. But sadly, there are some. Paul and Silas and Timothy were not motivated by greed. Number 5, it is not in guile, verse 3. Guile is dolos in the Greek, and it means a trick or a decoy. We're all familiar with this. Yes, we're all familiar with this. We lure mice into a trap, don't we? We catch flies on fly paper or put bacon over a bucket of water. We went camping with some dear friends, Pastor David Pestel and his wife Charlotte, over by Sylvia Lake. And Charlotte put a bucket of water off the end of the picnic table and took a thumbtack and stuck a piece of bacon in the end of the picnic table and let it hang down toward the bucket. And the yellow jackets gorged themselves so much that they couldn't fly, and they fell in the bucket of water and drowned. We're familiar with this, aren't we? By guile, we offer, I'm not saying we, some offer them something that attracts them, but it is not what it seems. That's guile. When you offer someone something that attracts them, but it's not what it seems, that's guile. Exhortation must not be, it cannot be, with guile. That is why I have so much against ministries that are not forthright with people. They offer entertainment, or they offer special music and skits and light shows and comedy and the tay bars to attract people in, but it's intentionally deceitful, using things that appeal to their target audience. And admittedly, they use the word lure them in. That's guile. Paul did not use worldly methodology when exhorting people in his ministry. It was not in guile. It was with the word of God, the truth. Sixth, it is not to please men. It was God who entrusted the gospel to Paul, verse 4. You saw that as we read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And he's entrusted it not only to Paul, but Timothy and Silas who were with him, and you and me. He's entrusted to us the gospel message, and it is that which we should use to exhort others. Just out of helping us understand, it wasn't something that Paul came up with on his own. It was something God gave him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 say, and this is Paul writing, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. God gave it to him. God gave it to you and me. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He's entrusted to us the gospel message, and he enables us to share it with others as well. Certainly, it is not out of the intent to please other men and women. It's to please God, because he gave it to us. So many have done what they do to be king of the mountain, or receive honor from man, or fame and power, and you've seen the type. I knew a building contractor years ago that would arrive early for a government meeting and find his way to the head chair at that big long oval table. And before arriving, he bought the biggest cigar he could buy. And he pushed that chair back, put his feet up on the table, put that big cigar in his mouth, and waited for all the rest to show up. Military officers and that. The intent was to intimidate them and to show that he was king of the mountain. It was to please himself, and it's not to please men. By the way, that wasn't me. I didn't do that, if you're wondering who the contractor was. Paul did not do this for men. He didn't do it to place himself on a pedestal. Seventh, it was not to please men, but to please God. Seventh, it was to please God. Galatians 1, verses 10, 11, and 12 say, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was not preaching to find out what men would think of him, but what God would think of him. How about you and me? Are we serving the Lord to find out what men and women think of us, or about what God cares about and what God thinks of us? Do we do what we do for the glory of God? I mentioned to some of the guys at the retreat that the verse I chose for this year is, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's for me. I have to keep that in my mind, is what I am doing or what I'm considering for the glory of God. It should be, not me or anyone else, but God. We should all do it to the glory of God. Eighth, it is not to flatter. Verse 5 says, for neither at any time used we flattering words. And it's looking back to the exhortation, verse 3. As ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God knows. 8, that was not to flatter. Paul wrote very frankly here. He, nor his co-workers, ever used flattering words. They did not try to butter up anyone. That wasn't their intent. It is an evil matter to use flattering words to control someone else, or to allow flattering words to control you. That's evil too. Dr. Bob Domikos, a former professor at Faith Baptist Bible College, where I went, said to his preacher boys once, this is a very sobering quote, by the way, but I haven't forgotten it. Those who try to win you with their flattery, if they cannot, they will destroy you with their criticism. That's serious stuff. No, the words that Paul and his friends used was not to flatter or butter up anyone. That's also sinful and wrong. Psalm 12, verse 2 and 3 says, they speak vanity, every one with their neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. By the way, I don't think that's a physical surgery procedure. I think you understand what that means. There will be consequences for flattering words and speaking proud things. 9, exhortation is never hidden in covetousness. Verse 5. Paul said, God is witness. God knew Paul's heart, and God knows your heart, and he knows my heart. Of course, this is similar to what we've already been looking at in previous verses, but Paul is here emphasizing that they did not hide any motives that were even questionable. They didn't hide anything. They had nothing to hide. They did not seek money. They did not seek fame. They did not seek power. Exhortation is never hidden in covetousness. Later, when Paul met with the pastors, elders in Ephesus, or from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, this is what he said to them. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. It's never with covetousness. The 10th is exhortation is not self-glorifying. I know we've talked about that. Verse 6 says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you. So that would be people outside of Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica, nor yet of others when we might have been burdensome. It would have been a burden to them if they had sought their own glory somehow as the apostles of Christ. exhortation is not self-glorifying, verse number 10. Sadly, some will take this ministry of exhortation and turn it into something that it is not. This kind of person may feel that they are more spiritual or mature than others, so they have this idea that they have the right to correct other people. That's not what this is about. By the way, none of us are the holiness police. God doesn't give us that job. No, that is not what biblical exhortation is. It was not and is not to bring any glory to self. If that were the case, it would actually be a burden to others, not a benefit. So, there it is, 10 elements of exhortation. And we're 10 minutes after the hour. I don't know what that means. Don't worry about it. The exhortation of the gospel is not empty, by the way, friend. The gospel message offers the bread of life and living water to everyone. It is not empty. By the way, have you personally received that yourself? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has He been your bread of life? Have you drank of His living water? It takes faith in what He has done for us. If you haven't, if you're not sure, please talk with me. Please talk with me after the service. Every genuine Christian has the enabling of God. Each one of us in this room that is a genuine Christian has the enabling of God to minister exhortation to someone else, and vice versa. It is exhort one another to strengthen each other in the Lord. Are you enabling the Holy Spirit to work through you, enabling the ministry of exhortation to benefit others through you? Ask God for help. He will. He'll help you with it. Study the Bible. Know it well enough so that it is the truth that flows from your mouth, not the wisdom of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know the hearts of each one here, but I do realize that the Holy Spirit does work. Thank you, Father, that we have one who comes alongside us to encourage us when we need courage and lift us up when the burden is too heavy. May you use us in a similar way among each other. And Father God, I know it takes walking closer to you day by day to be not only an example, but someone who draws near or comes close to someone else and is safe enough to be able to exhort another. Father God, I ask you that you would work in Valley Baptist Church among each and every one that is part of this dear family. Father God, I ask you that we would please you as we exhort one another daily. I pray in Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Let's take our songbooks and stand as we're dismissed, sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated," number 405. Let's just sing the first verse of 405. Back for Family Bible Hour tonight.